approach to the Word of God had an impact on where they went in terms of a individual, and then the leadership they provided and where they took that. As you go through history, it is not, the individual events are not isolated. In many cases, they build, such as the case when we talk about the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation wouldn't have been, if it wouldn't have been for what had been going on for roughly 1,500 years in the course of development of the whole Catholic system and the indulgences. So we see that coming about. We see some enlightenment coming about. And what goes on in the Reformation will have an impact and set a foundation for what will come later, what we come to know as the Restoration, and then eventually where people are really encouraged or really active in going back to the Word of God. And that was starting to happen in the Reformation, of course, because people could read, people would start to have access to the Word of God, people could study, and people were testing that against what was the religion at the time and seeing the error of that. The Reformation itself, and you can see this just the way the lesson is outlined, there really were three geographical areas where there was major activity, one being Germany, which we started in, and that was a Lutheran-based. And these things tended to be have a government component to them. In many cases, a whole national context about them. And we see that in Germany, where the so-called Lutheran tradition develops. Switzerland, where it would be called the Reformed tradition, and then on into England, where there's English Reform. And there were activities in France. There were activities, very minor ones, other places during the Reformation, certainly in the early stages, but these are really the hotbeds of activity. We were talking about Luther, and I was wrapping up at the end of the class. Luther, in the course of the events that took place in his life, wrote these three pamphlets, the third one being written in 1520, and they all, in one way or another, took exception to what the Catholic Church was teaching, what was being practiced at the time. And so in 1521, I just mentioned about how the government had a role in here, he got called before the Diet, which was the governmental body of Germany, and he went to defend himself, and they wanted him to recant his heresy, of course being heresy against Catholic Church. And he would not do that, and he just made the point, you show me where it's false from the Bible and I'll recant it. And they couldn't do that, but what they did do is they condemned him as a heretic and asked the emperor to put him in prison. And he had some friends that in the course of this kidnapped him, and put that in quotes, and held him for about 10 months, or let him hide for about 10 months. And things, the Reformation was starting to fall apart, really, back in Wittenberg in particular, which was his home city. And so he came out of hiding and went back there and got active again. And in doing so, the Lutheran doctrines started to get spread around the country of Germany, even more so. And
who was the character that got burned at the stake? Was that the man that you did the...
No, we'll get, yeah, there are more than one.
But when you say they were burned at the stake, the church didn't do that. The church had the authorities do that?
Oh, sure.
Do that?
Yeah, no,
the church didn't
church
do it.
Church hierarchy.
Or they did?
They'd use secular people, the secular system, but a lot of times it was by, it would come by the church's hierarchical edict. They'd condemn you in heresy, and there was an interplay between the government and the church, and so the government might carry it out. They were just an arm of the church, but it was the church that was doing it.
It's unlikely to bury them and unbury them.
Well, they, okay. Yeah, there are some to come.
There was one that we already talked about.
Yeah, that's who we talked about. They did pull him out of the ground. You know, that was, yeah, right.
They wanted to make really sure.
Okay. So anyway, we've got, again, this Lutheran movement's gaining momentum. So there is another diet call. In this case, the nobility that showed up in the diet, the governmental body, happened to be Lutheran. And so what they voted to do was have the Lutheran doctrine, theology, to become a state, in fact, the state religion. And the emperor didn't like that too much. And so he called another one a few years later. And in that case, they were not favorable to the Lutheran position, and so overturned it. And if you've ever wondered where the term Protestant got used, this is where it got used, because in that second, as a result of that second diet and this overturning and going back to the Catholicism being the national religion, effectively, Luther protested that change. And it wasn't so much he was protesting, although I think I've commonly heard his protesting Catholicism. What he was really protesting was this governmental body having switched the decision to the previous body. And so that term started being used and has stuck ever since. We're going to see there have been creeds in the Catholic Church and the Protestant denominations that develop out of this. We're going to keep running into more and more creeds. Most of them have creeds. In the case of Lutheran, it's something called the Augsburg Confession. And I think I may have a handout in a later lesson that has that in it, or at least has the outline in it. Luther is one that actually died a natural death. I mean, he managed to live and die naturally. After he died, his leadership was taken over by a guy by the name of Melanchthon. And Melanchthon wasn't near the leader that Luther was and didn't carry the sway. And beyond that, he also did not accept, even though he was a follower of Luther, he had his doubts about justification by faith only. He saw that there was a role for the will of man. And so his leadership did not solve, did not carry on through. What I think, if you look back on Luther taking the stand he took, he not only took a stand, but he put in place something that would be, or say put in place. He taught and it got accepted, something that would play on out for most major denominations. And that is the idea of justification by faith instead of works, which he saw the Catholics doing. A priesthood of all believers instead of this, even though there will be a clergy in some of these churches that will develop, clergy laity. He believed in the, and taught, and most of them do, that there was a priesthood that involved all believers, as in the Bible, rights of the individual, to interpret the scripture. And the fourth principle is really the final authority in religion is the scriptures. I'm trying to get away from, of course, the role the Pope has. So that's sort of the beginning of the Reformation with Luther and some of the things that he left in the way of his heritage of teaching that would carry on and be developed beyond that. Any questions about Luther?
Yeah, I didn't understand this quote that he made in the report. He affirmed that what was not contrary to Scripture is the Scripture and the Scripture for it. Is the intent there that, I think you were mentioning something, that if it's not mentioned in Scripture, that it's allowed, and something forbidden in Scripture is definitely forbidden. Is that what that thing is saying? But I think the
meaning of the comment, or at least the context of the comment, would give this meaning to it, even though I had trouble seeing it out of what was particularly written, that authority should come from the Scriptures. That was really his point. And in his case, it's true, his belief was that what the Scriptures did not condemn It was silent. The scriptures were silent. That mean were silent. That meant that you had liberty in everything and anything. And but silent that, meant and
that
silent.
That makes sense. The first part of it, and then the last part, I guess, is the opposite. You know, the things are not contrary.
The scriptures part. In other words, if not contrary to the scripture therefore is saying it's for whatever that thing is.
That's what I was going to ask.
Yeah, that's what
he's saying. Scripture, if it doesn't exclude, it includes. Right?
He would say it would if it doesn't
if it doesn't exclude, then.
Well, what he's really saying is, if it doesn't, you can say that. The action, whatever the action is, if it's not specifically stated that this was a thou shalt not, I say specifically taught that this was not, that this was sin or was not to be practiced. If you couldn't find that, then in his way it was okay. And that's a. Remember we said something earlier, said something in the last class, there are really two schools, two attitudes to develop. You can do whatever is not prohibited by the scriptures, which is his view, or you do what the scriptures authorize, and if it's not in the scriptures, you don't do it. So that's the two attitudes, and they, you know, get you entirely different results. Did that help? Okay, moving to Switzerland. Zwingli himself was a contemporary of Luther, as we'll see in some things that developed. And just as an aside, if you check dates, when he died, you'll see Calvin was about 22 years old, so... he wasn't really, Calvin was just starting to come on the scene when Zwingli disappeared. Zwingli was another one that was educated at this time, and I think most of these fellows were. And so they had been exposed to humanist kind of teachings, the importance of the individual. And yet he went ahead and he did become a priest. He was a parish priest. But while he was a priest, he was encouraged to read the Greek New Testament, which he did. And so he, as you might expect, when you start reading it, it will open your eyes if you haven't been exposed to it. And so he saw out of that the need for a reform, like some of these other folks. And so again, he, like Luther, started out by criticizing the practice of indulgences. That was, again, the key to him. He was made a priest later at another town, and he was near a statue to Mary, referred to as the Black Virgin for some reason. And what was happening, people evidently were going to that, kind of like they do today, and they were putting their faith in this statue. And he started opposing that. He moved from study of Greek and New Testament to Hebrew, so he was. Really educated or educating himself in both languages. And while he was a priest in Zurich, he started preaching a kind of an unknown type of sermon, what we would call a expository of the Bible. He started actually teaching the Bible and teaching out of the book, teaching the various books of the Bible and what they meant. And he got grief about that. He basically, with time, he met read Luther's material, started to read some of Luther's writings, and that caused him to give up his parish and his pension under the Catholic Church, and not be under his wing anymore. And in fact, said that you shouldn't pay tithes to the Pope; people ought to quit paying the Pope money. And you can imagine that had a very positive impact. In 1522, he prepared 67 theses, so very similar to what Luther did, except he's in Switzerland doing this. basically would take what he found in the scriptures, he would condemn, or they condemn what was going on. Well, he preached that, and he challenged anybody that cared to debate with him on it. And he said, we'll make the city council the arbiter or the judge of the debate. And so he had some debates, and the town council said, you win. And when they said, you win, he started to have an influence in the worship that went on in that city, in this case at Zurich, in the city. And so his teachings started going through and being put into action at the various churches there in the city. And here are some of the ideas that he was preaching at the time. One, justification by faith. Of course, he condemned the Catholic doctrine of both of Mass and invoking of saints, and said that should stop. He said the clergy ought to marry in order to live holy lives. Church services should be conducted in the language of the people. Monastic orders abolished. Having carried with the town council in as a result of his debates, they had pictures of idols removed from the church buildings, organs were removed, instrumental music ceased to be used, and the Lord's Supper became a memorial institution, and transubstantiation was done away with. He had another debate, and the council basically said, make any necessary changes you want to in the city. So he became dictator of the city, of Zurich, and at least virtually dictator. And so he put some rules in place that relied on the Bible, and in his view, he would only allow church services as authorized by the Bible. He lost my thought, train of thought.
Now, wait a second.
Yeah.
He believed, he taught that the organ should be taken out of worship, but he did teach that you're saved by faith alone.
In his case, you're justified by faith.
Would that
and
be
I
faith
think it's faith
alone,
only.
Faith only.
Yeah,
it's
I want to say it is.
It's just funny to me how he could read the scriptures and know that there shouldn't be instrumental music, but then not get the part about.
Well, you got to recognize, too, that faith, you know, the Bible, I think that the problem, or let me context this for a second. The period of time we're in, what are we fighting against?
Going to the Catholic Church and fighting for faith.
Yeah, works. You're justified by works. Because you're not justified by works. And most of what the theology comes off of is being justified, is Romans. They're reading on Romans. And it's justification by faith. And I think Zwingli was a faith only. Some of these guys, most of these guys were faith only. Once in a while there's one that's just faith. But in their case, salvation, in his case, salvation was by faith only. It wasn't baptism, didn't have anything to do with it. Okay. I lost my other train of thought, so we'll move on. It was during this time that he and Luther got together and had a discussion and had these two different ways of coming at truth, quote unquote. And in part, this was because the Reformation was under the Catholic Church. Had finally gotten wise to what was going on. They were in danger of being exterminated, basically, those who were the Reformers. So they felt, the two of them felt it was good to get together and try to combine their efforts. And so they tried to work out their differences, and in essence they did, except for one thing, and that is Luther believed in consubstantiation, which is, you know, they didn't believe the priests in doing their thing made the blood and the fruit of the vine blood and the bread flesh, but he believed by some mechanism, Luther did, Christ was in those elements. And and Zwingli was strictly that these were representative, that it was a memorial, and that was not the case. And they never could come to an agreement on that, so they never really joined forces. And then what would transist through this is you get the transition to Calvin starting to come on the scene in Switzerland, starting to have a bigger role. And a lot of the Zwingli fellows, certainly after he passed away, they moved into Calvin's camp. But he had done a lot. Zwingli, again, he's done quite a bit in moving off of the at that time, just apostate doctrine, and trying to move back toward things that are associated with the New Testament church, whether it had to do with going back to the Bible as your source of authority, didn't believe in predestination, taught against that. He held the view that those who heard the gospel and rejected it were predestined to eternal damnation. That was his view of predestination, rejected original sin. But he tied in tighter, even tighter during this period, the idea of the government being the vehicle by which you carry out the theology among the people, and you make them adhere. And so that carried on and was not positive. That's a very negative impact. Okay, so that's Zwingli. He started in Switzerland. The baton was picked up by Calvin in a big way in terms of the impact Calvin had. Calvin's the one that of these two, in Switzerland, of course, is the one that is known by most and has had a more lasting and broader impact, I suppose, in what he taught.
In your studies, was there something, what was this sudden conversion? Did it go into detail about
what
the sudden conversion was?
What? Zwingli?
No.
Calvin.
Oh, he's
not
Scottish.
No. Well, he was born in France, but he was really Swiss. I mean, he's Swiss as far as where he's called his native country. Calvin, I've listed the date when he was born. He went to the University of Paris early on, studied theology and skills and logic. As several of these are starting to see, he studied Greek and Hebrew while he was in school, in the classics, and was thoroughly grounded in certainly the classics based on some of his the products of his life in school. In the case of Calvin, he ended up that he actually was involved with the rector of the university and wrote speeches for him, and some of the speeches started to have his Reformation ideas in them, and so he and the rector ended up being asked to leave and were kind of run out of town, and that's why he eventually would end up in Switzerland. While he was gone, when he left, he wrote a document. You may have heard of this, and it really he would improve on it. There'd be other editions, but he wrote what's called the Institutes of Christian Religion, and in it he would lay out what we would come to know as Calvinism. That was the mechanism that he used to pull together this whole issue of a theology showed up in that book. He went to Geneva and ended up meeting this guy, Farrell, and Farrell talked him into staying in Geneva. And so while he was there, he tried to convert the city, in essence, and spent a couple years doing that. They wouldn't go along with him, so he left town. But apparently there were others in town that he had an impact on, and they, after a couple of years, they demanded he come back. And so he came back to the town, and they, in essence, gave him control of the town. And so he had evidently had an impact while he had been there and gotten a number of followers who in turn made this political move to get him back into town and get him appointed as the equivalent to a city dictator. There's a fellow we'll I think talk about later, Servetus, during this period. I'll just mention it. He wrote a treatise on the Trinity, and in essence, what it said was, what he was doing, he was promoting Unitarianism. There's one God, and it would come in three forms, but there's only one God. And we'll talk about it when we get to the Unitarians later. But he comes into play here. This is when this actually came on the scene, and give you an idea about Calvin. These guys I always find this interesting. You know, these religious people, quote unquote, had such an impact on the world. And in his case, he disagreed with what this fellow had written, and he's persuaded the Catholics to apprehend him. And the guy got away. And later on, Calvin saw him in town. And so he had the secular authorities apprehend him and burn him at the stake. So that was one of Calvin's activities. When he took over the city, it was sort of like the moral equivalent of the Taliban. He ran the city much like they would run their cities. Very strict. Had certain rules. Used the secular arm of his government to make the excommunication stick that he would discharge. Their whole life was just very carefully. People's lives were very carefully regulated. And he ended up during that period of time. There are certain rules: keep a Bible handy, of course, no vice, any of that kind of thing. It was in the course of his controlling the country that, if I can find it in my notes, ended up, I think it was like 70 people, I think, ended up dying. I mean, he just had them killed. And so he was 57 executions. So that's how he carried out his city rule. And these were not executions because people were murdering people. You know, they weren't what you and I would call justice. They were persecutions because they weren't living up to his standards. Calvin believed the Bible was the infallible guide for the church. However, he didn't think the Bible could be understood except by the elect. So if you weren't one of the elect, you couldn't understand it. Only with the power of the Holy Spirit were you going to understand it. And of course, his theology, it's gained an acronym. I've got that in your notes. The summary of the meaning of the tulip and what it involves. It was during this time that there's. It wasn't during this time. It was like early 1600s. Another fellow would come on the scene by the name of Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch. And you and I, if you think of it in terms of the theology practice, you and I are have a Arminian theology. The things that we believe in, if you think about tulip, total depravity, Arminian is, you're not totally depraved. Unlimited. Limited atonement. According to Arminius, it's not limited. It's available to everybody, provided you take advantage of it. The whole irresistible grace. There is grace, but it's not an irresistible grace. So everything that Calvin had in the way of a doctrine, 50 years later, there's this other fellow comes on the scene, and he's teaching, really the things he's teaching are consistent with the New Testament teachings. And so you would have later on these two branches of broad theology, if you like, that developed. one being Arminianism and the other one being Calvinism. And the Arminians took the Dutch really, took some different paths. But this fellow, in sitting down and arguing out these points, much like Calvin did, confronted the whole Calvinistic doctrine in his time, and had a major impact on other people at the time and throughout Europe.
Well, I wouldn't think that the Bible was too plentiful even at this time, you know, the printing presses had come along. I wouldn't think too many people had Bibles.
Yeah, we're talking about probably, and I'm just going to guess it, we'll see I have some numbers about English Bibles, or Bibles going over into England, like 6,000-7,000 copies. So, you know, you probably, when you talk about all of Europe, I doubt that it was any more than 50,000 by, you know, the 1600s. But at the same time, the access could have been a lot higher than, I mean, the people just had to do a different thing to get to read it. A lot of people still weren't educated. That's another problem. And that's a pretty rapid change. I mean, you're going to have the Industrial Revolution come into being. Is that the right time frame? That's probably a little bit later. But anyway, you're going to start having more and more people are going to be educated. Remember the other thing, and it's one of the reasons for the Bibles being destroyed. Catholic Church still up in the 1600s will not allow their congregants to read, the laity to read the Bible. And so these early reformers, particularly the ones that were into trying to move the Bible into other places to the people, one of the reasons they got persecuted was for that very reason, providing Bibles, making them available. So, among other things, that was a big factor.
I would think probably a lot of people had parts of Bibles, didn't have whole Bibles.
They may very well have been that too.
You know, so they didn't have the complete.
I mean, some of that, I mean, it's just like the first, when you study where we got our, you know, how the Bible come about. There are a lot of things that are written, there are quotations. There were, I'm talking about in the first 500 years, there were quotations, so people did have access, could make statements and could write things. There were various, I forget the name of it's got a name, I just can't remember what it is, but it was, in essence, it was the program for the worship. And in that, there would be scripture. So the different ways it was available, just not as you and I. It goes back to counting, count your blessings. Oh, goodness gracious. You and I go down to the store and buy one any day of the week. And, to these people, I would imagine they'd be prized. But they were starting to spread out a lot by now. Okay. By the time of Tyndale, 1500, I mean, he was moving Bibles as fast as he could move them.
So the people that were reading the Bible and making all these reforms, it just seems so odd that none of them could just read it and it's like they didn't have an honest heart. They had an agenda, even though they were reading the scriptures and making these reforms. They never really came to the true understanding of it, really.
That's true today.
That was
yeah, that part of it. And that, you know, it was. It's really no different, I guess. Than I think of it than today. And in fact, in some ways, they had. I'm amazed they did as well as they did, based on where they were coming from. And they read the Bible and it changed their life in terms of. Seeing, they could see things that were wrong, and they spent a lot of energy correcting, you know, having to be challenging the powers that be, and in the course of that, they got challenged, as in persecuted and killed. So they were martyrs for it.
Yeah.
say. It's hard to judge how close they stuck to that because they, you know, they had their own mind. I just
think it's weird that they were all studying the Bible and that nobody really
got it. I guess at least they got that there was a huge perversion.
Sure.
In the Catholic Church, huge.
They
were so indoctrinated with that.
Right.
They were just trying to get out of that. Yeah.
Like, I mean, talk to your friends.
And new converts today, I mean, with Hebrews or Romans or some things, I mean, you know, those of us who have been members a long time, I mean, these things, like Paul said, it's hard to understand. And so, can you imagine these folks who had not studied and you know, had a background in it, for them to understand the final point of doctrine?
I'm not going to ask you how old you are. I can pick on it. Maybe I picked on the wrong one. Tyndale, I'm going to pick on Tyndale. Tyndale dies. He's 42 years old. You know, practically speaking, he had 20 years of his life to do something. A good part of that was translate the Bible, read it, understand it, and then, like a lot of people, got involved in the cause. That took up his time. He didn't have the benefit of a teacher like you had all your life from being a child up. And so, you know, these fellas overcame a lot of problems, but they, you know, I don't question their motivation. I don't question their hearts. I question their behavior sometimes, like Calvin.
It looks like they got sidetracked. Like Calvin, for instance, that he got caught up in running, being a dictator instead of studying Scripture.
He believed so strongly in what he was teaching.
There's
probably some of that. He got so, but you got to recognize Calvin and a lot of these men believed what they were teaching. And they were on a cause. They were on a crusade to get other people to believe that. And yeah, they went wrong in how their behavior, their means may have been wrong. It was wrong. But it's not unlike, in some ways, the Jews during the time of Christ in the first century. The Jews were religious people, but they had, you know, they were very zealous. But what did they do? They went out killing out in the name of religion. And they had a word of God for a long time. So you know, I don't think we have enough. I don't have enough data. I'm glad it's God's job to judge them. They're judged already, but I'm glad it's God's job, not mine. It's not my call. But I am. You know, I think in a lot of ways these guys demonstrated some things that we've never had to experience and react to. Our faith hasn't been challenged like Calvin at all. Yeah, that's probably right.
Well, and Lynn and I talk about this sometimes, you know, if, like, he'll compare himself and me, and he'll say, from what I was, my character has changed so much. You know what I'm saying? Like, you already sort of, like, grew up with the truth. But from where... You know,
these people, it's what you're exposed to.
They were at this point, sure. And they were trying to make changes, and trying to learn the truth, I guess, and evolving as quote-unquote Christians, I guess.
Yeah, and to their credit, what they're trying to do, I think Lauren's point's well made, to their credit, what they were trying to do, they saw the injustices of the time, the errors of the time, and they were trying to get back to truth. And fundamentally, what's that truth? That truth's the Word of God. Now, their interpretation may not have been right in all cases. Then again, mine's not right in all cases. I dare say there's not a person in here whose interpretation's right in all cases. If you are, well, good. I think 20 years ago, the things I used to believe then, what I believe now about certain things, is just entirely different. Entirely different. Do something about it. They put their lives on the line, and they lost their lives. Okay, let's move to England. It's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there.
Too cold there.
Tyndale is contemporary with Luther and Zwingli, if you look. Here we're starting to see, or we see in Tyndale, not starting, we saw it in Wycliffe too. But Tyndale was very active and from our standpoint, even important for the development of the English Bible as we know it today. This is, you know, this is one of the predecessors of the English Bible that you read today. And so Tyndale studied Greek and Hebrew, graduated from Oxford, and he would start, in fact, he spent his life really translating the Bible to English from the original languages. And his belief, his desire was that people could read the Bible instead of depending on clergy. And you may have heard this quote. He was, when he was having a debate with the clergy of the time, he made the statement, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost." And so his desire was to break the shackles of the clergy and put a Bible in everybody's hand. He ended up going to London to work on it. He was persecuted there by the church. At this time, it would have been the Roman Church in England. And so he went over to Germany and continued on his translation. He ended up finishing it in the New Testament in 1525. Here's a number for you. 15,000 copies and 6 editions were smuggled into England. So you know you got more than 15,000 probably Bibles. And that was over a period of just 5 years. They tried to confiscate them as they came on shore and burn them. And were successful to some extent, but they couldn't stop the flow of Bibles. Tyndale did not go back for a while because he was considered an outlaw. And so he continued to do work in Germany revising his Bible. Let me finish up with Tyndale. And he was arrested in Brussels, was arrested and carried off to a castle in Brussels where he was put in prison. A guy by the name of Coverdale, Miles Coverdale, picked up his work on the entire Bible to English. And so you'll hear both of these Tyndale Coverdale translations. Tyndale was tried, condemned to death. And he's the one that was strangled, burned at the stake. And his final words, I don't know if I got this in notes, were words that I've heard for years. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So he was at the time when the king was still in power in England. The papal authority was in power at that time. And he was trying to bring about change on the basis of providing into people's hands the scriptures. And he would have an impact with time. Okay, we will pick up with good old Henry VIII. You can...
Yeah.